For the next 4 weeks, first of all, let me say welcome to you. If you are new, welcome to Crossroads. Very excited to have you here. And for the next 4 weeks, we are going to be talking about good sex, which for some reason reminds me of Kids Club. And so maybe you're a parent and you came in here with your child who's 0 to 5th grade and you're wondering right now if that was in fact a good idea. I want you to know that Kids Club is an environment specifically designed for kids. They are not talking about sex in Kids Club. And so if you'd like to, as a parent, you can feel free to check your kid into Kids Club and come on back over here. And I'll talk a little bit more about Kids Club in a minute because it's a great place to plug in and engage as well. But I'm wondering how many people this weekend, specifically yesterday, got their hands dirty at a little thing called Go Cincinnati. It was a great day to love our city. We did that through service projects happening all around the city. The cool thing is, it wasn't just a Cincinnati thing. We were joined yesterday, and they're here today. We have friends all the way from South Africa, from Grace Bible Church. They're over in this section right here. Let's give them a hand. Here they go. There they are. Yes. Served in our city. Made an impact yesterday. Super excited to have them with us. And, you know, for some of us, maybe Go Cincinnati was the first time we actually did serve around Crossroads. And I just want you to know, if that was a cool experience, then, man, you can continue to get your hands involved in the things that God's doing around here. And, in fact, Kids Club is a great place to serve. You know, Kids Club is awesome. They connect kids to the story of God in incredibly creative ways. I don't know if you, if you're a parent, you know this. But if you're not, you may not know all the incredible things that happen over in Kids Club and that you can be involved in it. And so I want you to know that if you want to serve, I would recommend serving in Kids Club. It is a great place to serve. And so if you are very much in touch with your inner 4-year-old or your inner 8-year-old or your inner 3rd grader or whatever, I want you to know there's a place for you in Kids Club. Maybe you're not into the kid thing. There are other opportunities to serve in Kids Club. Maybe you have creative abilities as a writer, as a communicator. There are a lot of ways that you can get engaged. There's an ops team that kind of works through the logistics, and if that kind of, you know, kind of your wiring, then there's a place for you. Maybe you'd like to welcome new families who are experiencing Kids Club and Crossroads for the first time and just kind of get them settled in. You have a gift of hospitality. There are ways to engage. So in your program, there's a sheet that says sign up to serve, and there's information that you can fill out. And I'm encouraging you to fill that out and to return it to the Kids Club information desk. So it's right by Kids Club, right by the tree, and you can hand this off at the end of the service, and you can interact with some of the team over there, and they can tell you ways that you can specifically engage in Kids Club. So sign up to serve in Kids Club. The other thing I want to let you know about is Context Live, which is happening today at 1 o'clock p.m. over in the meeting rooms. And so maybe you've been at Crossroads for just a little bit, and you're wondering kind of like, what's with this place? Why do we do some of the things we do? You know, what's up with the free music and the free coffee? And, you know, why would they put a sign that says good sex on the corner of Ridge and Madison where all these cars are going to drive by? Like, why do we do things like that? Why is this room so dark? If you have any of those kinds of questions, Context Live is the place to come. And I want to invite you to come at 1 o'clock p.m. today. Get those questions answered. A light meal will be served, and we would just love to interact with you about this place. So, we're talking about sex, so no need beating around the bush. I want to be right up front and tell you my objective for the next 4 weeks. I want to set you up to have good sex. Now, I'm not surprised that not everybody went, woo, on that one, because you may have wanted to, and then you remembered, oh, that's right, I'm in church. Hold on. If the pastor is going to tell me how to have good sex, how good can it actually be? I mean, if he's going to be talking about the Bible, and I understand, the cool thing about Crossroads is there's people here all across the spectrum. Some people believe the Bible is true. Some people believe the Bible is myth. Some people are kind of wrestling in between where they are on that. And so perhaps when you think about sex in the Bible, you think that it's repressive. The Bible's view on sex is limiting. The Bible's view on sex is missionary position only. I understand, and I want you to know, you don't have to agree with everything that I say today to be welcomed here. And at the same time, I invite you to engage, because I wonder if at the end of today and at the end of this series, you might not just see a different picture of God's view of sex. And maybe it's something that you weren't expecting. So I just want to encourage you to do that. And in fact, beyond that, I know for some of us, you know, sex is just a tough topic, and there's history associated with it, and regrets, and maybe shame and pain. And I want you to know that over the course of this series, we're going to be announcing some follow-up opportunities that you can engage in to process further what you hear on the weekend. So just be on the lookout for that. That's coming as well. But hey, let's just acknowledge right up front, sex is captivating. Sex is captivating. It hooks us. I mean, what else is more written about, sung about in our culture? What other topic kind of has that place of just being so captivating, so hooked, so woven into advertising? It's everywhere. It's a very captivating thing. So let's just acknowledge that because sex is so captivating, it's complicated to talk about it. It's complicated to talk about it because we bring to sex our perspective, our experience, good or bad. We bring to sex what culture has said about sex and continues to reinforce about sex. We may bring to it some religious perspectives around sex. We bring to it what we learned in our family of origin. And so sex is captivating and it's complicated. And unfortunately, my opinion is that there are two dominant messages that we hear around sex. Both are incredibly broad and both are incredibly unhelpful. The first of those messages is that it's all bad. It's all bad. So it's a taboo topic. Don't talk about it in polite company. We certainly shouldn't spend 4 weeks talking about it in a church. And that's a broad message that is not helpful. I want you to know sex is a good gift given by a good God with good intentions. That's what the Bible says about sex. And so it's not helpful to say it's all bad. Now on the flip side, there's another dominant message, which is, hey, it's all good. Express your sexuality in whatever way works for you. It's un-American not to do so. And I want you to know that's equally broad and I think equally unhelpful. I think it's equally unhelpful. In fact, one of the leading cultural experts on sex, I think, gets at something that's really helpful for us to hear. He says this, never had much faith in love or miracles. Never want to put my heart on the line. But swimming in your world is something spiritual. I'm born again every time you spend the night. Because your sex takes me to paradise. Yeah, your sex takes me to paradise. And it shows. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Because you make me feel like I've been trapped out of heaven for too long. Bruno Mars, cultural expert on sex. Now, here's the thing. Bruno Mars got it right. What he's tapping into in those lyrics is the fact that there is something spiritual about sex. Sex is sacred. And if that's the case, then what would it look like to invite God into the conversation? And that's what we want to do in the midst of this series, really invite God into the conversation. The main thing I want you to know today is God has a design intent for sex, and he really wants to tell you about it. God has a design intent for sex, and he really wants to tell you about it. That term design intent comes from the world of manufacturing. It really is a term that describes the marriage of both form and function. So the best products are those that are both beautiful and very functional. They're beautiful in aesthetics, but they're also functional. They operate well. In fact, a friend of mine who knows much more about this world than me said that he's always heard that to design phones for Apple or to design computers for Apple, you need 2 degrees. You need a design degree, so you need to understand form, but you also need an engineering degree because you need to understand function. Because the beautiful blend of form and function is one of the distinctive things of an Apple product, and I think they do a really good job at that. Now, what I want you to know is God, too, is a designer, and God has a form and a function for the things that he designed, including sex. Sex is a good gift given by a good God in a good context. Now, I have to tell you, I haven't always approached sex from God's design. You know, some of you know my story. I've shared it before. For others of you, you may sit here and say, well, this pastor guy probably has this lily white story on sex, you know, virgin till he got married, all that kind of stuff. And my sex story may not be very different from yours. And so just for those of you who haven't heard it before, let me just tell you kind of how I approach sex when I was kind of growing up and what it was for me. I grew up in a family that was religious, went to church every week. And maybe not as a result of that, but certainly was the case in my family. I was kind of sheltered from the conversation around sex. You know, I knew people had sex because people kept having babies, but nobody ever, like, explained. I don't remember having the talk with my parents. I mean, that didn't happen for me. So as a result, most of what I learned about sex, I learned from what I'll call outside sources. Outside sources. You know who outside sources are. Your boys in the neighborhood telling you things that they did with girls, and you're like, really? That's how that works? So that, for me, that was kind of the source on sex for me. Now, another source for sex on me, actually it became a gateway drug in many ways for me, was cable television. I remember the day when the Comcast man, Comcast Cable in Philadelphia, I remember when the Comcast man knocked on our door and said, you can get cable TV. Man, it was like the heavens opened up. This was awesome because I knew people had like SportsCenter and ESPN and all these channels, and we didn't have them. You know, we just had like the two dials, including the UHF dial. Does anybody remember the UHF dial on your TV? They had like four channels on it. Like, I mean, it was like you didn't have a lot of channels at all. And so when cable came into our house, it was awesome. It was awesome. Now, probably not the most awesome part about it, probably not the best parenting decision my parents made, was to have a 13-year-old who had his own room who also had cable television. That was not a good decision. And so cable TV was really incredible, and it got even more interesting after like 11 o'clock at night. And so for me, I started to have all these other images around sex that were informing and creating urges and desires, or tapping into urges and desires that I normally would have as a teenage boy. And so for me, it was kind of this thing. And then I remember one day going over to my friend Danny's house. And every guy in the room knows where this story is going. So going over to my friend Danny's house, went down in his basement. He said, I found these tapes that my dad had. Right? You guys? Yeah? Don't raise your hand. Actually, don't raise your hand on that. But no. Just be with me in spirit, you know? And so, but that was the first time I saw a pornographic image. And I tell you what, I don't remember the exact image, but I remember exactly how it felt. It was electric. And it was like, whatever that world is, I want in. Something was awakened in me. A desire was awakened in me that I really didn't know how to manage or control. And that's just my story. And for me, that led to increased sexualization in all of my relationships. I would date girls, and you know, again, I grew up in church, so I knew I shouldn't have sex until marriage, at least that much I heard and I knew. And so for me, that meant, how close to the line can I go and not call it sex? And so I just progressively went closer and closer to the line until when I was 17, I crossed that line. And when I had sex for the first time, it meant that every relationship after that was sexual for me. That, again, my story. Everything became sexual in the relationships. And so very quickly with the next girl and the next girl, it would just quickly become a sexual thing. And then I went to college. And, you know, in college, they had high-speed internet. Now, what does an 18-year-old guy with raging hormones do with high-speed internet? Unfiltered. You do a lot of high-speed porn is what you do. And so I got into pornography, and it was like, man, image after image after image, and it became this thing that was, it was controlling me. Hours and hours of my time spent looking at these images, acting on those images. It was a controlling thing. And you might say, well, how did you know that was wrong? Like, you know, maybe some people don't think that's wrong in here. And I'll just tell you, for me, the thing that always resonated was I was always left with a residue of shame afterwards. Like, that was always a part of it for me. And it was isolating. That was another thing that was like, man, that's probably not healthy. I mean, I was not sharing the best websites with my friends in college. I don't know. Maybe some people were. But, like, for me, it was this private, secret thing. And it just continued to progress from there. And so when I left college, you know, went into the work world, and I had a list of nevers that kind of I was going to try to stick to when it came to, you know, my struggle with sex. So one of the things I said is, listen, you know, I'm struggling with internet pornography, but I am never going to walk into a store and buy a dirty magazine. Broke that promise. Well, one of the other nevers I said is, I'm never going to go to a strip club and pay for somebody to interact with me sexually. And I broke that promise. I broke every promise I made to myself in this area. For me, it was out of control. It was out of control. And you know what? I brought all of that dysfunction into my marriage. All of it. All of it. And thankfully for me, early in my marriage, I met Chuck Moore. And Chuck is a guy who walked with me through a recovery process, a 12-step recovery process of healing and understanding that there's a different design for sex than the design that I had been living. And we're going to listen to his story. And as we do that, we're going to take up an offering. Because we believe that as a community, as we pool our financial resources together, we can make a difference. And Go Cincinnati is just one of the ways we do that. We have an opportunity to be a blessing as a community, and we're excited about that. So in a moment, volunteers are going to come down with bags, and you can give that way. A lot of us pre-plan our giving, and so we give through e-gift electronically. There's also a giving app that we have at crossroads.net/give. If you want to be a part of changing the world and making a difference, then you can be a part of that. And as we take up the offering, let's listen to Chuck and what he can teach us about God's design for sex.
What was sex like when you were 20?
Sure. I go back to freshman year in college is perhaps the most, some of the darkest parts of sex for me. And I was caught in a big lie because actually I was pretty popular with girls. And I was terrified of sex. So the way I handled it was I told all the guys that I was having sex with all these girls. in order to bolster my reputation and to get them envious. They saw that I was spending a lot of time with girls. And actually, I think the real reason the girls liked me is because I really didn't push them for sex. I was terrified about sex. And then I did spend time with one girl. She became my girlfriend for a year and a half. We did have sex. And I can tell you, it was all about neediness. She really wasn't willing, but she engaged in it. It was all about me. It was all about lust. It was all about grabbing. And I always felt empty afterwards, and really felt hopelessness as a result of that kind of sexual experience. And it did not help our relationship. But it did help me boast to my friends. I can remember feeling this deep hunger that I needed to have sexual experiences in order to grow or to have any ability of any status as a male. And I can tell you that led me over time not only to boast about sexual experiences which were not true, which always left me feel empty and like I didn't measure up. It led me to try to find sexual experiences in striptease joints. It led me to try to find sexual experiences even if I had to pay for them, which I always did indirectly, like by inviting striptease dancers to my table. It led me into a bunch of absolutely empty sexual experiences in an attempt to fill this hunger the only way I could measure up is through sex.
So what changed to bring you from that place to this place?
Sure. Well, the first thing that happened is I thought marriage would take care of all those issues, and that marriage probably would be the ultimate experience where I'd find one person where I'd find sexual fulfillment. And what I discovered, of course, is that was not true. Even though I was sexually fulfilled with my wife and we were learning how to find each other sexually, I still had developed now this other part of me, which was a deep need for this secret sex. Because now what I'd really taught myself is I could have these sexual experiences which were more fantasy than reality through striptease joints, through these other encounters. And finally, what had to happen is I had to confess those to my wife, and then I had to get into a place of other people helping me learn how to grow up and walk away from those secret sexual fantasy experiences. I was always trying to get my needs met. I was ritualizing sex. It was kind of like touch this, touch that, throw this switch, you get this, and it's done. And the biggest thing that changed all that to me was looking at sex in a sense of gratitude, praying for my wife, and then God would respond by opening me up to my wife's needs. And when I pray for my wife in the midst of sex, I'll be very specific. When I pray for my wife in the midst of sex, it both slows me down, makes me more gentle, and makes me much more responsive to my wife's needs.
So you don't approach sex for your needs, you approach it to meet your wife's?
It's not that simple. I approach sex to meet our needs. The way God has brought me into this is, and I think God is either maniacally manipulative and angry at us, or he really is giving us a loving gift. But as I pray, as I'm in an attitude of thankfulness, and I'm focusing on responding to Marty as a gift, I really believe God shows me what to do at that moment that provides satisfaction for both of us.
Do you feel like you're in a good place sexually right now?
I feel that I have I've lived a life where sex has been a major part of who I am. And I do believe I'm in the best place I have ever been in my sexuality and with sex and with my wife right now. Sex right now is incredibly connective, comforting. It is, in fact, one of the most hopeful things that I do. I can tell you there have been times in our marriage, we've been married 30 years, we have had all sorts of sexual issues, from injury, birth of four kids. We've watched other couples end their sexual relationship because it is a nuisance, it's annoyance, they have no time for it, they're too driven outside of their relationship. My wife and I have come to a place where we realize God really intends us to have great sex. That's part of what he wants for us. And so we often will have these conversations about, hey, our sexual life is beginning to wane, and we love each other too much to give up on this gift of God. And so we will often actually engage in sex because we love each other and we believe through this gift we love each other more. We have probably rekindled our sex life 20 times in the 30 years that we've been married.
Sounds like your story about sex is pretty positive right now.
I'm 55 years old. My wife is 53. I can tell you the best sex is the sex we're going to have. Clearly, especially the last 8 years, as we have moved sex into the spiritual as well as emotional and physical realm, and as we've seen this as a gift that we want to engage in, our sex continues. It's different, but our sex continues to get better and better and much more fulfilling.
That's good. So needless to say, when Chuck told me, I'm 55 years old, my wife is 53, and the best sex is the sex we're going to have, I said, I need to be mentored by you. So I'm no dummy. So the other thing that he said too, let me just make sure that I talk about a little bit, because you probably won't hear another thing I say otherwise. Praying with his wife in the midst of sex. I know some of you are still tripping off of that would actually happen. A friend of mine said he tried that in his married sex, and he was like, God, I have to get back to you in 10 minutes. Maybe less. But anyway. But yeah, when I started to meet with Chuck and to talk to him about kind of my journey, I recognized what I really needed to do was discover God again. It was more than just discovering God's view of sex again. It was discovering God again and understanding God as a designer. See, here's the thing. God is a cosmic artist. And like many artists, when God creates things, he weaves into his creation aspects of his nature, aspects of his character, aspects of his goodness. And sex is one of those things. So the journey toward understanding God's intent for sex, for me, has been all about the journey and understanding who God is again. And so I want to look at kind of God's design intent for sex. And a lot of this comes right from the very beginning of the story of God in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And I know for some of us, maybe Genesis, we would say, yes, that's God's word. I believe there's authority there. Others of us may say, I see Genesis maybe as a myth. Maybe it's not exactly how things happen. And what I would say is, hey, again, regardless of where you are, super excited you're here. For me, as I look at Genesis, I see that everything in Genesis corresponds to reality. So for me, I think, myth or not, there's truth that we can gather here. And I think there's design intent that we can see in the midst of the creation story. So in Genesis chapter 2, in the midst of God creating man and woman, it says this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And this next paragraph, I believe, is the nutshell design intent for sex. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and we're not ashamed." I want to unpack that and really look at four aspects of God's design intent for sex. One of the things I think is interesting, though, is that the Bible, in this language even, is predating what we now know to be true scientifically. It's only been since the 17th century that we've microscopically been able to identify sperm. So people knew that there was some exchange that happened in men and women when they came together sexually that created new life. But it's only been since the 17th century that they've actually been able to understand more about how that biological process works. Interestingly, it was discovered by a French scientist, the same people who discovered French kissing. So clearly they're experts on this matter. And so what biologists would tell you is that something happens in the midst of sex for humans that doesn't happen through any other human contact. And it is this: two organisms literally become one organism for the purpose of creating life. So when the Bible says the two become one flesh, that's actually not just a spiritual reality, it's actually a biological reality, and we know that now. And that's why I think God has a context for that kind of oneness to happen in. And what's interesting is when Jesus is asked about divorce centuries later from Genesis, he quotes Genesis. He quotes Genesis not as myth, he actually quotes it as truth. And he says, in fact, this is what God has framed up sex to be and marriage to be. But Jesus adds his own personal stamp of approval to it, and it's words that maybe you've heard at a wedding that come from Matthew 19:6, where Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And I believe what Jesus is saying is, we have to recognize God had good design intent for sex, both in its form and in its function, and what God has joined together, we shouldn't separate. Now, Google invites world-renowned thinkers and thought leaders to come and speak to their employees just to build into them and encourage. I think that's a really cool benefit. You know, awesome if you work at Google to get that. One of the people they brought in some time ago was a guy who is a world-renowned thinker and theologian on marriage. And what he said to Google about marriage, I think, has great ramifications around our conversation for sex. So much so, I wanted to just have you listen to a clip of it. So let's take a listen to Dr. Timothy Keller talking about the meaning of marriage.
Why do I need a piece of paper to tell you I love you? The piece of paper, the marriage thing, it's legal. It's not the essence of marriage. The essence of marriage, in that view, is passion. And feeling, that's the essence of marriage, not contracts and legal things. On the contrary, the Christian view of marriage is that the essence of marriage is a long-term binding commitment epitomized in a covenant or a legal contract. A long-term binding commitment is the essence of marriage, not the passion and feeling, because that comes and goes and comes and then goes and then comes. The thing that actually is the essence of marriage, that long-term binding commitment through a covenant. And here's the reasons why that's so important. And I know this is counterintuitive to contemporary people. First of all, the legal covenant actually makes marriage more intimate, not less. You know, there's two basic kinds of relationships. I'm going to call them consumer and covenant. A consumer relationship is like the relationship you have with your local grocer. You have a relationship with the grocer as long as the grocer is giving you produce at good produce at a good cost. But if you find somebody who gives you much better produce at a much better cost, you're going to go to the other grocer. Why? Because your individual needs are more important than the relationship. In a consumer-vendor relationship, your needs are more important than the relationship. In a covenant relationship, let's give you another example, parent-child. You're raising a child, the child cries, the child's selfish, the child's ill-behaved, and you can't say, I've had it, like you can with a grocer, and just leave the child on somebody else's doorstep, you'll go to jail. And the reason is, at least our understanding is, your relationship with your child is not a consumer-vendor relationship, it's a covenant relationship. Now, when you're dating somebody or seeing somebody or having a relationship with somebody, a romantic relationship, but you're not married, you know the other person could walk away anytime. And therefore, you're essentially in a consumer relationship, in spite of all the rhetoric. In other words, you're still basically in marketing and promoting yourself. You have to. You've got to literally put your best face on, because that other person could walk. But when you get married, and when you say, I'm bound to you through thick and thin, and when you have that legal contract, it creates a cradle of security for your vulnerability. It makes it possible to say, here's who I am and here's what's wrong. It makes it possible for you to actually be more intimate, more yourself. Just a piece of paper.
I love how he describes, It's a good description. I love how he says that covenant creates a cradle of security for your vulnerability. Can we all just admit that sex is an incredibly vulnerable thing to engage in? Let's just all at least agree on that. I'll prove it to you. For 5 seconds, I want you to imagine me naked. That's incredibly uncomfortable, you know? Now, I do that every time I'm up here speaking. I do that. And actually, this side over here is really attractive to me for some reason. This side over here, I'm just playing. But I mean, it's vulnerable. It's vulnerable. And here's the thing. Outside of a cradle of security, that kind of vulnerability, man, it leads to pain. And it leads to a residue of shame. And I think that's why God says, part of my design intent is that sex, good sex, is covenantal. Good sex is covenantal because, as he said, and I would agree with it, sex outside of covenant is always marketing and promotion despite all the rhetoric. All right, how many people are willing to admit that they really like going to Sam's Club and Costco, particularly when it's sampling time? How many people are willing to, I love doing, I do that all the time. So, you know, I go in, and it's like, oh, let me try these mini egg rolls. Oh, these are awesome. You know, let me try this over here. Mm, this is great. Next, what do you have over here, right? Now, here's the thing. I don't actually buy that stuff, but I'll sample it. I'll sample it all day long. Now, here's the thing. It is great to sample at Costco and Sam's Club, but if you treat your sex life like sampling at Sam's Club, it leads to pain. And quite frankly, that's what we're doing when we're having sex in this hookup culture outside of the cradle of security that's been designed for that kind of vulnerability. Let me give you a statistic. Binge drinking is up, it's quintupled in the last 20 years among college-aged women in America. Quintupled. Now, I don't know all the reasons for that. I'm sure there's many reasons for that. But can I give you one? And I have yet to have a woman come up to me and say this is not true. For women, sex is never just physical. Now, here's the dirty little secret. It's not just physical for men either. Yet there is a uniqueness in the way that females experience sex that I think in our hookup culture, where it's about sampling at Sam's Club, and I know that's what it's like for a lot of single folks. I know that's what it's like at college. I know that's what it's like in high school. I know that's what it's like in middle school now. And here's the reality. The reality is in that context, it always leaves a residue of shame. And I think part of the reason drinking is up so much is because women are using alcohol to medicate the shame that is a part of engaging in the hookup culture. Because sex was not designed to be experienced outside of covenant. Now, the pushback that you may give me is, well, what about love? Are you telling me that just because I haven't formally married this person, haven't gone before a judge, or haven't done something in a church, are you telling me that when we have sex, when we make love, that it's unloving? Is that what you're saying? And here's what I would say. I would say what's very clear to me in the story of the Bible and the story that God is telling is that there is a good God and there is also a deceptive enemy. The Bible calls him Satan. And one of the things that Satan has done, it's a maniacal thing, and I think it's a strategy that he has actually done, is he's caused us to confuse terms when we talk about sex. So we confuse the term passion with the term love. See, here's what passion is. Passion is, I see somebody, and there is a chemical reaction that I have when I see them. They make me feel great. We get to know each other, and man, I fall in love with that person. That is passion. Passion is good. I hope you do have an experience of passion. But here's the reality. If in an act of passion, I choose to engage sexually with that person, that doesn't make it love. Because love, according to the Bible, is to ascribe worth to another person at cost to yourself. So guys, if this binge drinking thing, if this medicating shame away is true for most women, and I believe it is, then it is not loving to engage in your passion sexually outside of the context of covenant. It's actually unloving. And in fact, the loving thing to do would be to ascribe worth to her at cost to your passion. Now, God is a designer who has a good design for sex, and I believe that's what he's getting at when he says sex is meant to happen in the context of a covenantal marriage, a long-term binding commitment. You know, I have a lot of guys that will come to me as I've been open with my story, and they're honestly wrestling with the sex thing, and, you know, they're wrestling with being, you know, a follower of Jesus and wrestling with the desires for sex and wrestling with having sex with their girlfriends. And so I've had a lot of these conversations over the years. And what I used to do is I used to approach them this way and kind of would, you know, say, hey, let's pray that God would give you strength and maybe think about what are the environments that you can avoid and situations that will make you able to, you know, forget the temptation or walk away from the temptation. That's not my tactic anymore. Now, when I talk to guys who are wrestling with this honestly and really trying to live in the context of what the Bible is saying, first thing I say is, well, shoot, why don't you marry the girl? Why don't you marry her? Now, I think this is really good pastoral advice, honestly. I mean, you come to me as a guy, really you don't want to give up sex. And the first thing I say to you is, you don't have to give up sex. Just marry the girl. Now, that tension that we live in is where I think the design intent is what we have to lean into, where God says that's the context for sex. And if you love her, then love her. Commit to her. Because sex is meant to be covenantal. Genesis 2 goes on to say this about the design intent. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. You know, it's really interesting. If you read through the book of Genesis, particularly the first chapter, it's poetic and it has a rhythm. So there's evening and there's morning and it's good. and there's vegetation, and there's land, and it's good. Separation of the sky from the sea, and it's good. And then you get to man, and God breaks the poetic rhythm, and he says, it's not good. It is not good for man to be alone. Now, here's the crazy thing. Man was not alone. Man had unfiltered access, relationship, connectivity with God. But yet God says, there's something else you need. And what it is God said, you need a complementary relationship. In the way that I experience complementary relationship, good sex is complementary. Now, I know that when I say good sex is complementary, and I'm going to speak to the beauty of the maleness and femaleness coming together in sex, I know there are people who disagree with that. And I just want you to know, you do not have to agree with everything I say to be welcomed here. I am super glad that you are here. However, as I look at the scripture, it's very clear to me that God is communicating something about his nature in the complementary design of a man and a woman coming together in sex. Because God himself is a complementary being. The Bible paints this mystery of God, that God exists in something called the Trinity, which is that there are three distinct persons in the Trinity, but they were one in essence and nature. God the Father, God the Son, who is Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons that are one being. Unique. I can't intellectually grasp that. That's a mystery. But that's clearly what we see played out in the scriptures. Now, here's the thing. While I can't intellectually grasp that, you know what the best analogy is on this earth? It's a husband and a wife in the context of marriage, where the two come together and form one flesh. Biologically, they are one. Not only that, but in the eyes of the state, they are seen as one and have been in societies throughout generations, not just American society, but societies throughout history have identified that as a unique thing, this complementary nature. And I believe that's God's reflection in mankind of the complementary nature that he lives in the context of the Trinity. The church is complementary. In Ephesians, it says that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and yet there's a diversity of gifts. So the God is into unity in the midst of diversity. There's something about the complementary nature of a man and a woman coming together that is beautiful and is part of God's design intent. And let me say, it doesn't have to be same-sex relationship to be non-complementary. You can have non-complementary sex in marriage. To the extent that sex is used as a weapon in your marriage and the abuse of it or the withholding of it is a part of the way your marriage operates, that is non-complementary as well. That's equally non-complementary. And also, pornography. I think that's why pornography is never ultimately satisfying, because in fact, in pornography, it's not complementary either. In fact, in pornography, what you're doing is you're taking a person and making them less than a person. You're making them an object simply to be used for your pleasure. And there's no complementarianism in that. And so there's something about God's design intent that he speaks to when he says good sex is complementary. God goes on to give this incredible blessing to the act of sex. When in Genesis 1:28, it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Let me tell you, not only is good sex covenantal and complementary, but good sex is creative. Good sex is creative. I told you it's not just a missionary position. Good sex is creative. It's okay to laugh at that too, by the way. Good sex is creative. And actually, what I'm referring to when I use creative in this place is the fact that God has enabled us to co-create with him. That's amazing. That is amazing. And so I know, you know, some of you might say, yeah, it's amazing, but elephants can do that too. Cats do that all the time. I mean, it's like, I heard cats doing that last night. I mean, you know, so like, I know it might sound different, but here's what they can't do that we can do. When God says to human beings, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, that word subdue has some dynamics to it that make it unique. See, here's what other animals, if you want to think about it in evolutionary terms, can't do that human beings can do. Human beings come together in the context of covenant and they have a child. That child becomes a part of a family. That family can become a part of a community. That community can build a city. That city can have a culture that they can then transport to impact the world. No other created being can do that. And that is part of the beauty of co-creation. See, the thing is, God has blessed you human beings in the context of the sex act to not just make other human beings. That's awesome. But we can actually create cultures where people reflect the image of God. Let me tell you something. I don't care how many times a cat has kittens. Kittens and cats together would never come up with an iPad mini. They won't make it. They won't make it because they don't have the ability to think, form, and function in the way that humans do because we're created in the image of God. So God has blessed us to be able to co-create not just other people but cultures. We can do something nobody else can do on the earth. And it is awesome. It is awesome that God has entrusted us with that. Crazy awesome. Now, I know when I say that, that there are couples in here who struggle with infertility. And you want to have kids and you're wrestling with not being able to have kids. And I want you to know, this world is broken. This world does not operate according to God's design intent. That's why we need a series on sex. Because sex is not positioned all the time in the context of God's design intent. And in the same way, it is not God's intent for you to be infertile. And I want you to know, first of all, I believe God can do miracles. I know he's done miracles. There are infertile couples in this church that have a bunch of kids in Kids Club right now. And at the same time, whether you co-create with God through physical birth or through adoption or through foster care, you're still a part of the co-creation. And I want to affirm you in that journey, and I want you to know God is with you in that journey. Have hope. Have hope. And I want to challenge couples in here who are not wrestling with infertility but have chosen not to have kids for selfish reasons, because you don't want to cramp your freedom, because you don't want to deal with it. And I'm just telling you, listen, there's times and places, and there's couples. There's some couples I would say, I'm kind of glad you don't have kids. I understand that. We all people like that. We all know people like that. But I would, if you're a follower of Jesus, I would at least be willing to wrestle with God about that decision, because it's clear to me that part of his design intent is the beautiful opportunity we have to be fruitful and multiply. So I just would ask you to consider that. Just to consider that. So Jesus echoes everything we hear in Genesis in Matthew 19 when asked about divorce. Jesus says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. I guess at the end of the day, what I'm saying is that good sex is contextual. Good sex is contextual. And here's the thing. I know we may not all believe that there is a God, but I think you're here today because at least you're open to that. And I would just say, if there is a God, and if in fact he is the designer of sex, then as the designer, doesn't he have the prerogative to speak to its form and its function? And maybe when God is maybe shining a spotlight on you and some of the things you've heard today, it's not because he wants to put his thumb over you in authority, but it's because he actually has something good, that he meant sex to be a good gift experienced, and he has good intentions for you. What if he's right? What if he's right? You know, it'd be really easy to discount today, for a lot of reasons. It'd be easy to check out of this series, and part of the reason is because, you know, here's a married guy talking to you about it, and you've heard from another married guy talking about it. So I want to share one more story with you from a single guy. From a guy who's living in the tension of what the Bible says about sex and what his real desires are, and has hope about this picture, this design intent that God made sex to be. So let's take a listen to Nick's story together.
Give me your first, like, thought or memory about sex.
Wow, my first memory about sex. When I was a young kid, I would see, you know, like, things on television, and I would be like, wow, you know, that'd be so cool. Like, that was my first memory. Like, things that were sexy were things that were popular and things that were cool. I was a kid that watched, like, MTV and stuff like that a lot. And occasionally, we'd run across somebody's dad's magazine, and, you know, skin was sexy. That's what sexy was. And I really equated that with what sex was. I really didn't know what the act was, but I just knew that these people had a lot of skin showing.
You remember your first Playboy?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm in church talking about Playboys. It's crazy. My first Playboy, my friend's older brother had one in his like bag, and we snuck in and we saw it, and I was like, whoa, that's what it looks like.
What was your very first sexual experience like?
Wow. Dang, that's deep. I was molested when I was a kid. I was very young, and I didn't really know what was going on or what it was all about. I didn't even know it was a sexual thing until something in my heart was like, this is not right.
So how'd that start playing out like later on in life as you started to grow up sexually?
Oh, man. I really told myself, like, this will never happen to me again, you know? Like, somebody did me wrong, they did me dirty, this will never happen to me again, and I dedicated my life to, you know, being the one that was not getting manipulated, being the one not getting molested. Like, that was my thing, and I was gonna fight against it, you know? I was looking to protect myself, so I did have sexual experiences. I wasn't necessarily having sex. Yeah. To me, like, that was too far, and even when I ended up having sex, which was another, like, not very good experience, but even when I ended up not, like, having sex, it was too much. Like, I felt something that I wasn't ready to feel, and it was so big I couldn't take it. It was more real than anything I've ever experienced in my life.
Tell me more about the first time you actually had sex with the...
Man, first time. I was like 17 years old, and we were football players at the time, and these older girls in their 20s were at my friend's house, and they really wanted to get involved with us, and we were hanging out with them. There was, you know, I just remember we were making out with these girls, and some things ended up happening, and I really didn't want to be inside this girl. Yeah. And I found myself in a situation where I was, and I got really mad at her, and I was like yelling at her, and like I went away crying, and I freaked out, and she was like, "What? You know, it's sex. Everybody's doing it. This is what people do." And she didn't know my past. I don't really know her, and she was very aggressive, you know. And it was for me as a man, like I would tell other guys that, and they'd be like, "Yeah, right, whatever, dude. Congratulations, man. She was like 24. Like, it wasn't the congratulations. It was a sickness. It was a disgusting feeling that I had, that I also felt like I wasn't in total control. And I was very angry that some part of me is now gone. And, you know, these older girls were giving alcohol to little boys. And it was just bad. It was bad. Yeah. And I ended up losing my virginity to somebody that I still to this day don't know what her name is. And to me, it has to stop here. Like, I can't put this on to the next person. I can't be a guy who's at the club preying on girls. I can't be a predator, because like I know what it's like to have it done to me, and I don't want to do this to anyone else. When it comes to me and my sexual relationships, I really try to stay pure. Now, I slip up sometimes, don't get me wrong, but
what slip up mean? Tell me what slip up
slip
means.
Up, like I find myself in situations where, you know, I've made out with a girl, or I've gotten close to having sex with a girl, and I would freak out, you know, like, not like, you know, run out of the room screaming, but I would freak out like, "Yo, we went too far. I gotta stop talking to you. We're done. We went too far. I'm done. I gotta go. I can't be alone with you. I can't, you know, we can't spend alone time together, because I want to have sex. And I want, when I have sex, like, I want to have a license to do so. And I want to be able to have like a Jesus factory, you know, and have lots of sex. Like, I want to hold on to it for someone. I want to save this for them." And it means more to me, because I've been in situations where I wasn't in control. Like, I've been in situations where I was underneath someone else's hand. And now that I know that, like I'm okay, and I'm worthy of having positive touch, like, that's what I want. And that's what I want to give some girl, you know?
In your ideal world, like, what do you imagine sex to be?
Wow. It was funny that I was just talking about this the other day. Like, in an ideal world, like I said, I want to have a Jesus factory. Like, I want me and my girl to experience all kinds of different kinds of crazy sex. But not just having sex. Like, I want her to be inside my mind deeper than I'm inside her. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like, and I want God to be in the room with us. Like, I want this to be a complete wholeness type situation where we can have positive lovemaking and not have to worry about having sex, or not have to disrespect someone so we can feel better about ourselves, or not have to put her, lower her down as the beautiful, strong woman that she is to make her some sort of a toy, really exalt her and be in a position where I'm lifting her up. So sex is a servant, like a situation where I could serve the person that I love and she could serve me. That's sex.
Yeah, Nick! Woo! I texted Nick after Saturday night. I said, "Jesus Factory, that's sticky." People remember that one. They'll remember that one. Oh, man. And here's the thing. I mean, even if you hear that, the challenge with all of this, the challenge with this conversation is, I know that there are two distinct audiences in here. I know that. And I know that there are people in here, like I said, who may, you know, you're still wrestling with the God thing. And so you don't, I wouldn't expect you to take what I'm saying and actually say, yeah, I'm going to do that. In fact, I would understand if some of what I've said today offends you. I completely understand that. And I'm just glad that you're willing to engage in this conversation. Now, what I would ask you is, has it all been good sex for you? Would you want it to be better? If better were available, would you want that? But I know that there are a lot of people who are in the same place that I was in the midst of my story. And that's you. You would say you do follow Jesus. You would say, yeah, the Bible is your ultimate standard of authority and it directs your life. And yet sex is this area that somehow has not been put on the table with God. I know a lot of your stories in here. Man, there are people in here who, in the spirit of trusting God, have completely changed career direction. There are people in here who have done incredibly crazy, generous things. There are people in here who have gone to the other side of the world to serve other people because they're following a call from God. And let me just tell you, man, some of you have gotten baptized here, and you've made a public declaration that you are following Jesus. He's not just your Savior, but he's actually your leader. And let me just tell you, as a friend, let me coach you for a little bit. If you have trusted Jesus with your whole life, but you don't trust him with your sex life, that is incredibly inconsistent. He's either worth trusting with your whole life or he's not worth trusting at all. And I would just invite you to think about all the other areas where you've stepped out and trusted him. I just want you to know, man, just give him a trust in sex. Taste and see that he's good, and actually what he has for you in sex is good. I just hope that you'd be willing to see that. And I know, you know, again, some of the pushback might be, so Chuck, if you're asking me to stop having sex with my girlfriend, tell me one bad thing that will actually happen if I don't stop. And you know what, honestly, if you were to ask me that, I would, first of all, appreciate your candor and being that straightforward about where you're wrestling. And I would tell you, you know what, if you don't stop having sex with your girlfriend, you're going to have a sex life. But you might be surprised to find that that sex life is repressive and limiting and damaging. And it's just not as satisfying. And that, in fact, God is a good God with a good gift of sex. And he has a good context and good intentions for you. I'm going to invite the band to come out. And we're going to sing a song, and I want you to stay because we're going to do something after the song. So I want you to hang in there. But this song, we say a lot of times, the songs we sing around here are really prayers set to music. And this one is one that could be a good posture for us to have. It talks about how God makes beautiful things out of the dust. And maybe if you're here and like the song in the beginning, sex has been kind of this sinking boat. And maybe there's a part of you that connects to this idea of the residue of shame. Or there's a part of you that says, yeah, I wonder if there's some truth here. Well, maybe for you, this song can be a posture to assume in the midst of this series. I really hope you don't check out in the next 3 weeks because I believe God has some good things to say to all of us. So God, I'm asking that as we sing this song and as we interact after the song, that you would just show yourself very clearly in this moment. I pray that you would give people in here a clarity to hear your voice over these next several minutes, and that they would sense your invitation. In Jesus' name.